All right, I'd like for you to make your way over to the book of you know what, turn to Genesis. I'm just going to preach from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 today. We'll just cover it all today. So, you're in Genesis 11. You know, last week I shared about the situation in Israel. And today I've had it on my heart to share why Israel matters. Why Israel matters. Why it should matter to us, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, why it should matter to us. I think it's important for us to know or at least remind ourselves of certain biblical things. Brother David quoted today Psalms 121 and verse 4, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." There is a God who keeps his eye upon the land of Israel. The land of Israel has a special place in the heart of God, unlike any other piece of geography on the earth. There's something about that land that is special in the eyes of God. And that makes it special. It has to make it special in our eyes as well. Make no mistake, Israel is a lost people. They're a lost nation. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are Jews who do, of course. But they are in a minority, of course. And the Jews can be very hostile towards the gospel. If you've ever done any ministry or outreach to them at all, you realize that they can be combative when it comes to the gospel. Nevertheless, despite their present-day blindness, despite their present-day failure to recognize Christ for who he is, God has not abandoned them, still watches over them, and, well, there's another passage over in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8 where God says, "For he that touches you," talking about Israel, "for he that touches you touches the apple of my eye." Amen. He that touches you, you know, to do harm, touches the apple of my eye. It's not a safe thing to come against the people or the land of Israel. Right now, as you know, the entire attention of the world is focused right there on that little tiny sliver of land in the Middle East. It's so small. The entire nation is 8,500 square miles. The entire nation. That means you could put five Israels into the state of Kentucky. That's a small nation. But in the eyes right now of the world, the eyes of the world, that seems to be the focus of not only the surrounding nations, but it's the focus of the world's superpowers, focused on that little tiny sliver of land. And you and I, as Christians, we watch it knowing that one day, the culmination of all things will occur right there in that little tiny sliver of land. That's where the nations of the world will be drawn. I pointed out a few passages last week, Ezekiel chapter 38, where the Lord said he's going to put a hook into the nations of the world and draw them, like reel them in, like you'd reel in a fish, draw them to Israel, and there they think they're coming to conquer, but they're coming to be conquered. There's a passage over in Zechariah chapter 12 where the Lord says, "Behold, in that day I will make Israel a burdensome stone and for all people, and all who burden themselves with it will be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the world be gathered together against it." We don't no, if this invasion by Hamas, and now we know there has been some escalation coming from the north in Lebanon, coming from also in Syria, and now Iran is making threats and drawing lines and claiming if Israel doesn't back out of this invasion that they will get involved. If Iran gets involved, America gets involved. Without a doubt, America gets involved. And then you've got, if one superpower gets involved, you know what the potential is. The potential here is explosive. So we want to be much in prayer about this whole situation. We know the end is coming. Is this the end? I do believe it's the beginning of it. I believe it's the beginning of the end. I think that as more and more news media reveals the shocking savagery of Hamas in their attack on Israel, not only was it sudden, it was savage, it was brutal, it was merciless, it was cruel, it was vicious. And voice after voice is saying it was almost inhuman savagery. This is the kind of thing you would expect from wild beast devouring prey. It's this kind of savagery is almost unparalleled in modern times. ISIS, you know, savagery there. But I really believe you have to look back to Nazi Germany's extinction, attempt to exterminate the Jews, to see this kind of atrocity, this kind of unexplainable hatred towards the Jews. And why the Jews, you think? Of all people on the earth, why are they the most hated of people? Really and truly, they are the most hated of people on the earth. And as some have said, it's the longest hatred in history. Because this hatred goes all the way back. I mean, you could trace it all the way back to the Book of Esther, really. And beyond that, but the Book of Esther, you remember, Haman wanted to destroy all the Jews. That was his intent. That same demonic hatred that controlled Haman and wound up destroying him is present to this day, and if anything, gaining momentum, gaining strength, and spreading across the world. There's only one explanation for this kind of savagery and hatred: demonic. That's the one word only that can really explain it, because otherwise it's incomprehensible. What has disturbed me, I think, more than the response from the Arab world. The Arab world, you pretty much know what their response is. You know, go Hamas. But for America, and for American universities, you know, we knew that we were awash in a liberal, left-wing, antichrist indoctrination in our schools and universities. But I don't think we even know how bad it is. When you've got Ivy League schools standing with Hamas and declaring that Israel's at fault, that it's their fault, that the whole world hates them. You know, the fact is, they're just trying to exist. They just want to exist. They are a sliver of a nation, 7 to 9 million people in population, surrounded by Arab nations that hate them and want to exterminate them. And those Arab nations alone are 350 million, almost 350 million strong. Israel, apart from divine intervention, they don't have a chance. America has been a consistent ally to Israel, and we need to pray that it remains so. We cannot we need to pray for our leaders right now, because while they voice one thing, behind the scenes they do another. And they can, behind the scenes, undermine, trying to undermine Israel's, let's say, Israel's attacks against Hamas that really has to be addressed. You can't let that continue. But you can't justify a demonic hatred, can you? I can't imagine anybody justifying Hitler's program to kill the Jews, killing 6 million of them. But what we have right now is that kind of justification. Are you in Genesis? Yeah. I mean, yeah, Genesis 11. I don't know why, but I turned to Leviticus, so let me turn to Genesis. I want to read a few verses of Scripture. This is what I want to point out to us today. You know, Hamas and the Arab world are pretty much with one voice declaring that this is about the land. This is all about the land because Israel doesn't belong there. You know, on many maps of the Arab world, they don't even show the nation of Israel as a country. It just shows occupied territory. They won't even mention the name of Israel as a legitimate country. So it just shows on their maps occupied territory. And that's what they call Israel right now. They call them the occupation, that they're in land that belongs to the Palestinians. The fact is, it's not about the land. It's about exterminating a people. It's about exterminating the people of Israel. I have something, if I didn't put it somewhere where I can't find it. I had something that I brought. Well, here it is. It's a quote from the very first charter of Hamas, which was published in 1988. This is their very first charter. I want you to listen to what they said. I'm just going to quote a little short paragraph. Israel will exist and will continue to exist until Islam will obliterate it, just as it obliterated others before it. Their goal is not a two-state solution like America has proposed. Two-state solution, give Palestine half the land, you take half the land. That's not their goal. Their goal is the obliteration of the Jewish people and the obliteration of Israel. That's the goal, obliterate them. Not make peace with them, but annihilate them. And, of course, they claim it's all about the land. You know, Hitler tried to kill the Jews before they even had a nation. It was not about the land. It was never about the land. It's a demonic hatred of the Jewish people. And I want to point out to us today, since you have your Bibles, you're right here in the book of Genesis chapter 11. I want to point out a few things about this. This land actually belongs to Israel. It belongs to them because God gave it to them. So if you are in Genesis chapter 11, I want to read just a couple of verses over here, beginning in verse 27. This is just a little bit of history. It says, Genesis 11, 27, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram. Abram became Abraham. Terah was his father. Terah had three sons. He had Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran had a son named Lot. And Haran died before his father did in the land of his nativity, which was Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees was located in what is modern-day Iraq. That's where Abraham was from. That's where he was born. That's where his daddy raised him. Ur of the Chaldees. And verse 29 says, Abram and Nahor took them wives. Abram's wife was Sarai, Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, the father of Iscah. But Sarah had no children. Verse 31 says, Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees, again, from modern Iraq, to go to the land of Canaan. And to the land of, they went to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. Now, the trip from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran, which would be modern Turkey, it's about 600 miles. So they traveled about 600 miles. The plan was to go all the way to Canaan, but they never quite made it. They were about 400 miles short, and they wound up staying in Haran. And verse 32 says, Terah lived 205 years, and he died. He died in the land of Haran. This would be somewhere around 2000, maybe 1900 B.C. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, the Lord said to Abram, get up out of this country, out of your kindred, from your father's house, and go to the land I'm going to show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Abraham would be a blessing. Not just him, but his progeny. Verse 3, this is a promise that is repeated in the Bible several times when he says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. How would that even be possible? Well, it would be because Abram, who would... God would change his name to Abraham, the father of nations. Abraham would birth a son. That son would birth twins, one of which would become Israel, who would have 12 sons, who would become the 12 tribes. And through those 12 tribes, the nation of Israel would come, and through the nation of Israel, Messiah would come, and through Messiah, salvation would come to every corner of the globe. So through him, the entire world would be blessed. And the Bible says, Abraham departed, just as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. See, it's never too late for a fresh start. He took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls, the people that they had gotten in Haran, they must have lived there for a while in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. The land of Canaan was about a 400-mile journey, which is modern-day Israel. That's where they came. The Bible says, Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem. Which is Shechem, pronounced Shechem elsewhere, unto the plain of Morah. The word plain can also be translated great tree. There was obviously some enormous tree that was there in that area that kind of marked a boundary. And the Canaanite, the Bible says, the Canaanite was then in the land. The Canaanites. Now, Canaan was a grandson of Noah. His descendants populated this whole area, and that entire region was... Canaanite is kind of a broad term because it can encompass all kinds of people. It's kind of like if you say, yeah, we're Southerners. We're Southerners, yeah. Well, being a Southerner can encompass every kind of race, ethnicity, and people groups, but all under that heading. You know, we're all Southern, or they're Northerners. So, you know, all kind of people. That's kind of what the word Canaanite had come to mean, because not only were the Canaanites there, but, you know, Canaan, this grandson of Noah, actually was the father of, in this sense, of the Amorites, the Jebusites, and the Sidonians and the Phoenicians, and so course, all of which went to war against the Jews. They came to Shechem. Shechem was a place you'll read about in the Bible quite a bit. It was not only right there in the midst. The word Shechem, it means shoulders. And that's because it was located between two hills. And there was a hill over here, and a great plain in the middle, fertile, beautiful. And so it came to be known, I guess, as the shoulders, because the two hills on each side looked like shoulders. But it was a place that you read about often in the Bible. Jacob built a well there. This is where the bones of Joseph were carried out of Egypt. Remember, Joseph died in Egypt. He said, don't bury me here. When you leave, take my bones out of here. I want to be buried in the land of promise. Well, they took him and buried him in Shechem. That's where he was. And this is also the place in the Bible that is referred to as Sychar in the New Testament, where Jesus met the woman at the well and asked her to give me something to drink. Started that whole conversation about how, I'm a Samaritan, you Jews don't have nothing to do with us. And the Lord said, well, if you knew who it was who was talking to you, I would have gave you living water so you'd never thirst again. She said, I want that water. But anyway, so there's a lot that took place right here in this area. So when God chose to create a land, to create a people for himself, he started with one man. He chose Abram and one woman. You're not going to have children without a man and a woman. So he chose one man, one woman, and from them, the nation of Israel was born. And right here in Genesis 12, there is a promise that stands to this day. He says, verse 3, I will bless them that bless you. I will curse them that curse you. And in them shall all the families of the world be blessed. But then I want you to notice what he says in verse 7, because God gave them another promise. In verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, unto your seed will I give this land. I'm giving it to you. He promised them not just land in general, but he promised them very specific land, very specific land. He gave them this land, he said, and Abram built an altar to the Lord who had appeared unto him. So I wanted us to see the promise, blessing upon Abraham and Sarah. They would become the father of a nation. And that nation that would be blessed would be the nation of Israel. And that this promise included the promise of land. That promise is repeated. In fact, I want you to look with me just a couple pages over to Genesis chapter 15. Y'all hanging with me?
Yeah.
All right, Genesis 15. The Bible shows God cutting a covenant with Abraham. We see a promise, verse 6, where Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. And the Lord said to him, verse 7, I'm the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. He's talking about that land then known as the land of Canaan. And he said, Lord God, how will I know that I'll inherit it? And he said unto him, take a heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. Take all of this. Verse 10, he says, and then he divided them in the midst and laid each piece one on the side of the other. The birds he did not divide. And verse 11, when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a horror of great darkness fell upon him. A terrifying darkness descended. And he spoke to Abraham and said, know of a surety that your seed will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 430 years. You know what God is telling him? They're going to go into slavery. That his people will go into slavery for 430 years. This is a prophecy. You know, God, when God says something, it comes to pass. And also that nation whom they shall serve, speaking of Egypt, will I judge. Did he do that?
Yes.
He did do that. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. Did that happen?
Yes.
That happened. They spoiled the Egyptians, the Bible says. And you will go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they will come hither again. They'll come back to this land, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The iniquity, the evil, the wickedness, the perversity of the Amorites is not yet full. Listen to how God works. He is going to drive out the nations of Canaan. He's going to drive them all out. But he waited until their cup of iniquity, their wickedness had reached the level where God would no longer tolerate them. You know, God is greatly long-suffering. He was even long-suffering with these wicked Canaanite peoples so that he would give them 400 years. But then there would come a time. There would come a time when God would draw a line in the sand. Excuse me, and say, that's far enough, they go no more. Now the time of judgment has come. The cup of the Amorites was not yet full, but it would soon be full. And then when it came to pass, verse 17, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces, which is a symbol of the presence of the Lord, passing through the pieces of the separated animals. In that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. This is a covenant that God made with Abraham. And when God makes a covenant and his presence passed through the pieces of the divided animals, this is the most solemn of covenants that could be made. And it's an unconditional covenant. Because God said, I'm going to give you this land. And God passed through the burning, as a burning fire, he passed through the pieces of the separated animals. The solemnity of it is that when people made a covenant and they passed through these divided animals, the solemnity is this: if you violate this covenant, this is what's going to happen to you. What happened to these animals, this is what I'm going to do to you. God's not going to violate his own covenant. He made a covenant with the Jewish people, promising them land, specific land, and it would from henceforth belong to them, even though it would be 400 years or more before they possessed it. So he made a covenant. He says, I'm giving this land to your people. And then he names 10 tribes or 10 people groups that would be removed from this land. He said the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, the Jebusites. These lists pop up elsewhere in the Bible, but whenever they pop up, it seems like the people's change, they vary somewhat. Sometimes there's a list of 7, sometimes 10. Sometimes I think one group absorbs another group. I want to read a footnote in my Bible where it says the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. The making of a covenant, described in verses 9 through 17, consisted in taking slaughtered animals, cutting them in half, the halves separated and placed opposite each other. After this, the two parties entering into the agreement would walk between the two halves of the slain animal, symbolizing that if they did not keep the promises of the covenant, they would perish just like the slain animals. The smoking furnace and burning lamp represented God's presence. Note that although covenant usually established responsibilities for both parties, in this instance, only God passed between the pieces of the animal. God alone established the promise and obligation of the covenant. All Abraham had to do was accept them in obedient faith. So, God promised land, very specific land, to Canaan, the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel. And this, while there's a variety of peoples mentioned, they all had certain things in common. All these Canaanites, Kerizzites, Jebusites, Termites, and all. They all had certain things in common. What did they have in common? Well, they were all wicked. They were all grossly immoral. They were all thoroughly idolatrous. They were a violent people. And they practiced child sacrifice. So, this land was promised, therefore, by covenant, by God, to Israel. Therefore, Israel matters. Amen. Now, having read that, I want you to look with me over to the book of Leviticus. Hang with me now. Leviticus chapter 18. After Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 18, I just want to read a few verses over here. Before Israel would be able to possess this land, these hundreds of years later, that was promised to them, God gave the people of Israel laws to live by, laws to govern their nation. There would be civil laws, there would be ceremonial laws, there would be moral laws, but they all were encompassed in one monolithic agreement, covenant, that's called the law. Civil laws, moral laws, ceremonial laws. Chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel." He's giving them laws to live by. "And say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, shall you not do." Don't do like they did in Egypt, in other words. "After the doings of the land of Canaan where I bring you, shall you not do." So not only don't do what they did in Egypt, don't do what they do over here in Canaan either. I'm giving you this land. Don't be like them. Don't do like them. Don't practice what they practice. Don't worship like they worship. "Neither shall you walk in their ordinances." Their practices must not be your practices. Their standards of morality must not be your standards of morality. You ought to be a separate and distinct people. He says, verse 4, "You shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. And you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." So he begins to give them laws of morality. These next verses deal with uncovering the nakedness of relatives. So a long list of sins like incest and so forth that he condemns. I want you to jump with me down to verse 20, where he condemns adultery. Leviticus 18:20, "You shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife." Don't defile yourself with her. Verse 21, "You shall not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech." This is the practice of child sacrifice. Don't do like they do in Canaan. "Neither shall you profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." To profane means, you know, don't desecrate it. Don't disgrace it. Don't defile it. Don't pollute it. Don't stain it. And then he gives them these moral laws. Do not lie with mankind as you do with womankind. It is an abomination. Don't lie with any beast. These are laws specifically against bestiality, which in the eyes of God is also an abomination. Now notice verse 24. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. The word means exactly that. Defiled, polluted. It means contaminated. It means unclean. Therefore, I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither of your own nation nor any stranger, foreigner that sojourns among you. Verse 27, for all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. Understand this. I read this for a reason. The destruction and displacement of the Canaanite peoples and nations was divine judgment upon them for their abominable practices. You know, God is God. Amen. God can judge nations, peoples, individuals. He's God. Right. In the past, God has judged, well, he judged the whole world in Noah's day. He judged the whole world with the flood because of the violence, the wickedness, the corruption upon the face of the earth. The whole world was judged in Noah's day. Who did that? Did the devil do that? No, God brought judgment. And whatever God does is right and just. He brought judgment upon a wicked world. God brought judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom, Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. The devil didn't do that. Now, the devil stirred up the sins that brought God's judgment, but God judged. Everything God does is right. If God does it, it's right because he's perfect. Perfect in wisdom, he can do no wrong. And God, not only can God judge, but God can judge a people or a nation any way he chooses. So what if he chooses to judge by flood? He's God. If he chooses to judge by fire and brimstone falling from heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, he's God. And if he chooses to judge one nation by bringing in another nation to slay them and destroy them, God can do what he wants. And he was going to use Israel and give them this land that God said the land is vomiting them out because their deeds are so disgusting. It's pretty graphic language, don't you think? The land is going to vomit them out. And if God chooses to vomit them out because of their deeds, their sins, their immorality, their ungodliness, their idolatry, their child sacrifice, then God can do as he chooses. And if he chooses to use Israel to displace those nations, destroy those nations, then whatever God chooses to do is right. But this picture in verse 25 that is painted, he says the land is defiled. That's why I visit the iniquity. I will punish their iniquity. The land itself vomits out her inhabitants. This is a figure of speech. The Bible uses figures of speech sometimes. It speaks of the land itself as though it was a living being. Now, the land is not a living being, but it's a personification. It's a figure of speech where the land is portrayed as though it was a living being that is violently ill. Why is it ill? Because of these abominations. These abominations that are practiced in its midst are so disgusting and so nauseating that it comes to the point that the land vomits them out. Pretty graphic, but have you ever been sick to your stomach? Have you ever been really, really sick to your stomach? Have you ever had something like food poisoning? I had food poisoning a few years ago, and it was so bad. You almost want to die to feel better. It was so bad that sorry for being a little graphic, but I wanted to throw up because I knew if I could just get this out of me, I would feel so much better. I was so sick. If I could just get this out, that's the picture. The land is that sick. It's because of the abominations of these nations. And so God says the land vomits out its inhabitants. That's the picture. So the land can be well. So the land can be healed. So it can be better. And so when Israel comes in, he says, don't you do what they did, or the land will vomit you out as well. That's what he says down here. Verse 28, that the land doesn't vomit you out when you defile it, like it spewed out the nations that were before you. Well, if you think about the principles that are laid out here, it might make you think that America could be in trouble. And I believe we are in trouble, but for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteous that are here and continue to be salt and light in a world growing increasingly dark. But why Israel? Why such a tiny little land? Why choose one person, one people group, when he could have chose any nation on earth? He could have chose some great nation to be his people. He could have chose the Empire of Egypt. I mean, look how big and great and prosperous they were. But he chose instead to birth a nation that he would give his laws, put his laws into. He says in Deuteronomy 6, he said, you're a holy people unto the Lord. He said, I did not choose you because you were powerful or greater than all the other nations, but I chose you because I loved you. He said, I chose you because I chose you. He does what he wants. And he chose them because he chose them. And then he also said, and I also repay those that hate me. I repay them. I'll bless you, but I'll repay those that hate me. So who are we to question what God chooses to do? If God chooses to give a land to Israel that was possessed by Canaanites, what do we say? We say, Lord, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He sets up kings, he puts down kings. He decides who's going to govern, who decides who's in charge. Nobody tells God what to do. He does what he chooses. And everything he chooses to do is right. Whatever he chooses to do is right. So what do we say? We say glory, hallelujah. So, you know, right now, the Palestinians claim that they are the ancient owners of the land, that it actually belongs to them, and any claim Israel has on that land, their claim predates Israel. Well, while that cannot be proven, they claim Palestine, they're the Palestinians, the original Palestinians. Palestinian, that word comes from a Hebrew word that actually is the word for Philistines. So they are ancient enemies of God, ancient enemies, of course, of Israel. But whatever God chooses, he says this land belongs to Israel. What do we say? Yes, Lord. We don't say, no, they don't belong there. We say, Lord, you put them there. You know, when Israel sinned, because you know they did, they failed to keep God's promises and God's covenants. And our Bible is a history. Basically, you go back to Genesis, all the way, the entire Old Testament's a history of Israel. It's their history, God dealing with them. And it shows their history, warts and all. It does not cover up their sins, the bad things they did. It's told in graphic detail. So because God is for Israel doesn't mean he endorses everything Israel does. Right. Nor does he endorse all their practices. Nevertheless, he's not done with them. He's not finished with them. And he will continue to not slumber or sleep, but his eye will continue to be upon them. He will continue to defend them. And we don't want to be on the wrong side of this. In 1948, after being dispersed all over the world, after 6 million Jews were killed in Nazis' extermination camps, Israel became a nation once again. Defying the impossibilities of it all, they became a nation. The next day, they were invaded. They were invaded again in 1967, invaded again in 1973, invaded again last week. Every time Israel conquered their enemy against insurmountable, impossible odds, they were outgunned, outmanned, outweaponed, and every time they won. Not only did they win and defeat their enemy, but they each time they took more land away from the enemy. This has not changed. Again, he that toucheth Israel touches the apple of God's eye. So I ask the question, why does Israel matter? Well, it matters to God. When God chose to reveal himself to the world, here's a question. When God chose to actually give a revelation of who he is to the whole world, what people did he choose to give that revelation to? He chose Israel. They had the scriptures. They had the prophets. They had the priest. They had the temple. They had the sacrifices. They had God in their midst who chose to dwell between the cherubim. No nation on earth had this. No nation on earth had this. Israel alone had this revelation of God. They were privileged. They were blessed. Then when God promised the deliverer, where did the deliverer come from? Where was he born? He was born in Israel. He wasn't born in America. The deliverer, the savior, born in some obscure little village in Israel, lived his whole life in Israel, worked his miracles in Israel, was crucified in Israel, rose again from the grave in Israel, ascended to heaven from Israel. And when he comes again, he's coming to Israel. Does Israel matter? Israel matters. The whole history of redemption is wrapped up in that little tiny sliver of land right over there that the Lord is going to come right back to and establish his kingdom on earth. Perhaps in our lifetime. So, I remind you of a passage of Scripture, Zechariah 2 and verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after the glory he has sent me unto the nations that spoiled you, for he that toucheth you touches the apple of mine eye. The apple of mine eye. The apple, some versions translate it, the pupil of my eye. In other words, it's what is very dear and precious to, in the sight of God. Israel remains precious in the sight of God. If I had more time, I'd take us over to Romans chapter 11, but I'll save that for next time. In the meantime, what should we do? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for Israel. They need not only divine protection, they need salvation. They need to know the Lord because multitudes are dying that do not know the Lord. Not only that, but you know, the Palestinians need to know the Lord. They're Muslims, but their situation, they're not beyond hope for salvation. John 3:16 applies to the Palestinians and all of the Arab world and all of the Muslim world. Palestinians get saved. There are actually Christian churches in Gaza. There are Christian people in Gaza who love the Lord and who will suffer tremendously with this invasion. So you and I actually have brothers and sisters in Christ in Gaza who right now are suffering terribly. We should pray for them. We should pray for the salvation of the modern day Canaanites, modern day Philistines. We should pray for their salvation. Listen, I'm going to close with this. Do not allow your heart to hate. Do not allow your heart to hate, because you and I as Christians, we want to remain sensitive. Remember, the Lord said he's not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And this is a great time for Palestinians to get saved, to turn to the Savior, to turn to the Messiah as they face invasion. Because before this conflict gets better, it's going to get worse. And the eyes of the world are going to not only turn upon Israel's, you know, counterattack, but they're going to become very, very critical of Israel. Extremely critical. More so than now. It's inevitable. Because this world lies in the power of darkness, and the dark one hates Israel. Through whom Messiah came, and where Messiah will return. Father, we pray today. We pray for the land and the people who dwell throughout that land. We pray for every single Jew. And Lord, we pray for every single Muslim, every Arab, every Palestinian, all those who dwell in Gaza, all those who dwell in the West Bank. We ask, Lord, for your visitation upon them. We ask, Lord, for salvation to sweep through the Middle East. We pray it, Lord, knowing that your desire is that none would perish, but all would come to repentance and faith. So we ask for this mercy. I also pray, Lord Jesus, for your continuing hand of protection over the land you call it the holy city and your land that you promised. Lord, help us to guard our own hearts, that we not hate, that we not become venomous, that we not in any way would want to resort to the violence that we see happening in our world. But let us instead, Lord Jesus, pray for these nations, pray for their salvation. And Lord, we do pray, just as you tell us, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And Lord, I pray also for those of us who are going through struggle and strife and division and war in our own homes and in our own families. I pray, Lord, that we would have peace, peace in our homes, peace in our relationships, peace in our families. Lord, I ask you to heal our relationships with one another, with family members or neighbors or co-workers or wherever the strife may be. Lord Jesus, help us to be those who quickly forgive. Help us to be those who quickly and sincerely apologize. Help us to be peacemakers, one and all. Lord, we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. If we can pray for you this morning before you leave, I would like to have the opportunity to do that. Why don't we stand together?